Go to Galatians chapter 3. Now we're at the next major part of the body of the book of Galatians, extending from 3:1 through 4:7. 3:1 through 4:7. And this all revolves about the concept of justification by faith. Then with 4:8, we will go to sanctification by faith, or getting saved by faith alone, living by faith alone. And this part that has to do with being saved by faith alone is divided into the doctrinal question raised 3:1-5. And the question is salvation by faith or by works? And Paul makes these two things an antithesis. Faith, works is treated as and antithetical in this part of the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3. Then when we come to 3:6, the doctrine question will be answered. Salvation is by faith alone, and it is 3:6 on through 4:7. So we are looking then at the question raised, and we will divide these five verses into several parts. First, and this is review, is the charge. 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And notice the first thing we said was this. Their condition of the Galatians was irrational. Their condition was irrational. It defied all reason. And that's expressed in the opening words of chapter 3, where they are called, O foolish Galatians. And the word foolish is a word used for anybody that has the facts but refused to use their powers of perception. It is refusal to think, is the idea in the word. And it's almost inevitably refusal to think, not because you don't have truth, but because it's available to you and you do not use it. So he looks at the condition of the Galatians, which basically was the response they were given to the merit mentality people. And Paul says, you know better, you have the facts, you have the information, you have the truth, but you're not using it. And that's all conveyed under the word and by the word translated foolish. Then he uses a metaphor also to express their irrational attitude or their irrational position by saying, who has bewitched you? And bewitched means put under a spell. Who has put you under a spell? It's just as though the teaching of the legalist had a magical quality to it, almost as though it had a hypnotic effect on them. It was irrational. Second, the condition is not only irrational, but it was inexcusable. And the reason we can say it was inexcusable is found in the latter half of the verse where Paul says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, and here's the key word for they're being well put on notice, who was publicly portrayed. And we mentioned the fact that the word publicly portrayed is a single Greek word that was used for posting a sign in a prominent place, putting it at an intersection in the city and posting the notice so everybody could see, or elevating it high where people from all four directions could very clearly see. And Paul says, I have, be a good way to put it, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was billboarded, would be the idea, as crucified. And so the inexcusable condition is because Paul made his message so clear, so prominent, so obvious, that they can be charged with being absolutely inexcusable as far as the condition was concerned. Now, from that, Paul moves to the question. And that's chapter 3 and verse 2. The answer to the question of verse 2 puts to rest the entire Galatian problem. So the answer to this settles merit mentality once and for all and forever. It is the solution, depending on the way you answer it, to merit mentality. It is such a key question. This is why Paul says, not merely, this is what I want to find out from you, but this only is the thing I want to find out from you. In other words, it is an absolutely critical question. Now, what is it? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive? Aorist tense, point action. So receive refers to a point action. Receive the Spirit. The emphasis is the Holy Spirit had been given to, received by each of them individually at a definite time in their lives. So, did you receive? And let's note that the word receive, being a point action or an aorist tense verb, the word receives refers to a definite time in their life. Definite time is the idea. It could be marked on the calendar, so to speak. So the day you received the Spirit, and then the question is, on what were those terms? But before we talk about those terms, why does Paul pick out for salvation the expression that he uses in verse 2, receive the Spirit? Why doesn't he say this? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Were you justified by the works of the law? Why doesn't he say, this is the only thing I want to find out from you? Were you saved by the works of the law? Why does he use the expression, receive the Spirit? So let's ask the question, why is Paul's reference to receiving the Holy Spirit or the reception of the Holy Spirit? Answers, and there are several. Number one, the reception of the Holy Spirit is the unmistakable evidence of God's blessing. It is the one single thing that is the unmistakable evidence of God's blessing. And we will see this in two places. First, Acts 10. Acts 10. And we're simply looking at the idea that the reception of the Holy Spirit is the unmistakable evidence of God's blessing. Chapter 10 of Acts and verse 43. As Peter is preaching, he says in verse 42, he ordered us, and he's speaking to the Gentiles here, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes, catch that, believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And while Peter was yet speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles only. And notice to them, it is an unmistakable evidence that God is blessing you in response to faith because you have received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15 of Acts, 15:7. Here we're in the context of the Jerusalem Conference. And Peter stands up and he is going to argue the evidence that the Holy Spirit comes on those in response to faith. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them as Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. So notice, when it comes to the book of Galatians, they were well established in the fact that upon the believing, hearing of the gospel message, God always responds to the heart. And by the way, it is very, very important to note in this chapter when it says that God's response was to give them the Holy Spirit, it was God who knew the heart. It does not say it was God who answered their prayers. It does not say it is God who responded to anything they did. As far as sitting there on the outside, no one would ever know what had happened in their mind. In their heart and mind, they had believed, and the Holy Spirit responds. I know of no section that more vividly shows something. God responds to mental attitude. And when He knows that we sit there believing His Word, He always responds to that, and He did here. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised when the Holy Spirit fell on them. Peter was as surprised as anyone else. He didn't stop talking just because God had interrupted the service, but nonetheless, he had to be somewhat surprised because he did not know what was going on in the minds of his hearers. God did, and God always responds to what is in the mind and the mental attitude of the listener to the Word of God. All right, second reason why he does not talk about their being justified or their being saved, but rather to their receiving the Holy Spirit, and that is this. Because his presence, that is, of the Holy Spirit, his presence, is the mark of salvation in the church age. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of salvation in this age, that is, the church age. Romans 8, 9. Paul is referring to the mark of salvation in this age, and the mark is found in 8:9. This is put in negative terms, which we put in positive terms. Verse 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Absence of the Holy Spirit is the absence of salvation in this age. That's why Paul asked them, how and on what terms did you receive the Holy Spirit? That is, on what terms were you saved? Third, he refers to the reception of the Holy Spirit because this is the first thing that happens to us when we believe. It is the first response of God to faith. It's the first response of God to faith. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. It's identified with the moment you believe the gospel, this happens. It has nothing to do with feeling, but it's the first thing that happens. It's the initial response of God to the faith of the Christian, or the faith of the new believer. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. And notice that is attendant upon you hear the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, and the first response to that faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's go back then to Galatians 2. Three, rather. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Spirit is the mark of salvation. Without the Spirit, there is no salvation. We do not belong to Him. So this whole phrase is equivalent to saying, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you become a Christian? Did you get justified? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Were you saved? And then here is the heart of the question. By, and he only gives two possibilities, the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. So the two options are, number one, was it by works of the law? We'll write out that phrase because it is the first part of his question. And in going to that expression, by the works of the law, we can circle the word by first and note it is ek. Ek indicates the source, the fountainhead. We go over to the word law, and we have the article, which would take us back to the Mosaic law, or the law, and we cross out the because it is absent in the Greek text. So the idea is not the law, but by a law principle. Or a merit principle. A law principle or a merit principle. So the question is then, how did you get saved? Is your salvation, does it flow from a works of merit, works of rule-keeping, works that find their source in law-keeping, or opposite is the first by hearing with faith. By hearing with faith. And once again, working with the words. First of all, let's circle the word hearing. The word hearing is the Greek word akoa, akoa, akoa. Akoa is used three ways. Sometimes Paul uses it as a metonymy, that is, the ear, the organ of hearing. Sometimes he uses it for the ear. Go to 1 Corinthians. Well, go to 2 Timothy. That's better yet. 2 Timothy 4:3. Sometimes he uses the word akae for the organ of hearing, that is, the ear. That would be a use as a metonymy. 2 Timothy 4:3. We're looking at the word hearing. It's three different ways as it gets used in the New Testament. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their akae tickled. And notice it's not hearing here, but it's ears. He uses it as a metonymy for the ear. Same thing is done in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. The second way it is used, if it is used for the message itself. Akae can refer to the message itself. Romans 10, reference to the message itself. Romans 10. And verse 16. Can you guess out the word akae here? Verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our akae? Report. And it means message, doesn't it? All right. Staying with this, it can mean the ear itself, the message itself, or third, it can mean receiving of the message, the act of receiving a message. It can refer to the act of receiving a message. And we can stay with Romans 10. Look at verse 17. So then faith comes from akae. And akae by the word of Christ. And there the idea involved is receiving a message. Taking it back now to Galatians 3. I think it's in this third sense that it's used in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the reception or the act of receiving or the act of hearing with faith? The word faith, in turn, is modified by the word hearing. Believing kind of hearing. Faith kind of hearing. Our translation puts it, hearing with faith. The word faith modifies the word hearing. It's the believing kind of reception that is there. That means, then, who is able to judge when a person has exhibited believing kind of ears? Who can tell that? And the answer is nobody. Only the person that believes, and only God. So God is the first person to respond to that kind of hearing. And his question basically is this: what happened to you? Did you get busy and hustle and get saved? Or did a message come to your ears and you received that message? You believed it. And in response, you got the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul does not wait for an answer. He does not even suggest an answer. The answer is obvious. And the answer is going to be the first. Now, this thing moves on, and it moves on to, or from the question now in verse 2, to the inconsistency. The charge, verse 1, the question, verse 2, the inconsistency, verse 3. And it's all based on the horrible inconsistency of the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 3. Now, what verse 3 is going to do is notice it goes back and picks up the word foolish again. In verse 1, they were said to be imperceptive with the facts. But he doesn't, all he does is emphasize that fact, doesn't he? He doesn't say what they're imperceptive about. He doesn't say where their problem is. He just says, you're foolish. Now, in verse 3, pick up that word and let's get specific. And he's going to get particular, and the particular part of it begins in verse 3. This is where they're mindless, and it's built on a comparison of how they become Christians as to how they are now living. So, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Notice he assumes the answer to verse 2 is, we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. So notice, by the Spirit is the supernatural. By the flesh is natural. What they were basically doing is, we could use the expression, they were changing horses in the middle of the stream. Again, I think we mentioned last time, we've got a saying that if it isn't broken, don't fix it. And the Galatians had wonderful supernatural response in becoming Christians. And now they go back in the Christian life to the old way of attempting to do it. God brought salvation in response to faith, and now they expect God to bring blessing on the basis of works, and that is inconsistent in the fullest sense of the word. Or we might put it this way, you're foolish because of this. What kind of blessing, in terms of enormity, did faith bring you? Well, not much. The Holy Spirit, salvation, eternal life. Then if you got saved that way, why are you so stupid as to go back and give up that supernatural method for a natural method of trying to slug it out? Let's see, you go over to, where is it? Chapter 4 and verse 9. And keep the comparison now in mind. They had been saved by faith in the Word of God, and the response had been stupendous. They received the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And in order to merit God's blessing, what do? They observe days, months, seasons, and years. And they have left faith living. Faith salvation forsaken with a faithless kind of living. And this is what Paul says is mindless. Salvation by faith was the proven method. Why not stick with it? Why forsake it for a work system? So really, every Christian who operates under merit mentality is a living contradiction of what happened the day he got saved. Isn't it? Every believer that lives under merit mentality is a living contradiction of what happened to him the day he got saved. He's turning everything around, and instead of having a testimony, he is a walking, breathing contradiction of terms. And that, unfortunately, is what the Galatians were. Now, let's put out here a little chart. And in one column, we'll put a grace mentality. And in the second, we'll put merit mentality and see how they both relate. Grace mentality on the left, merit mentality on the right column. And let's relate three things. We'll relate these two attitudes to God, to man, in both columns, to works, in each column, and finally, to attitude, in each column. So we'll be asking, what is the relationship that merit mentality sustains to God? What is the grace mentality toward God? What is grace mentality with regard to man, ourselves? What is merit mentality with regard to ourselves? Then works, then attitude. First of all, in grace mentality, for all blessing, God is viewed as source. Grace mentality recognizes God as the source of blessing. In merit mentality, God is not viewed as the source. God is viewed as the debtor. He's made and viewed as owing me something. In grace mentality, man is the recipient of the blessing. In merit mentality, man is the producer. In grace mentality, works function as a result. In merit mentality, works function as a means. See, both sides can use the same words. Both talk about God, both talk about man, both talk about works, both have an attitude. But they're arranged differently. Grace mentality says works are a result of receiving blessing from God, who is the source of it all. And merit mentality says works are the means that man produces in order to put God in debt so he'll have to issue you a check. Dramatic change and difference in attitude. Grace mentality is an attitude of humility. Merit mentality looks at man and says, "Aren't we wonderful?" and produces an attitude of pride. Look at Romans 3:27. And Paul asks a question. If you go on the principle of works or faith, which one deals with pride? He says, where then is pride? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. How? What kind of law does it? Of works law or faith law? And the obvious answer is, well, he gives the answer that it is faith. Faith is that which takes from God, and it is part of a merit, grace mentality that was there. This merit mentality is what the teachers are appealing to, thinking in terms of which would be most appealing to man: merit mentality or grace mentality. Obviously, merit mentality appeals to man because it lets him strut, allows him to be a rooster and crow about his goodness, and God will have no roosters in heaven. All those in heaven will be there to sing praise and glory to the grace of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ that brought us a grace salvation. The consequences. The consequences of this, if they continue to adopt and function on the basis of merit mentality, what is going to happen?
This verse is really shocking in a lot of ways. You stop to think that if you, as we all try to do, function in a way that through suffering and a proper response to it, we grow. And he's going to say to them, I want you to look over your shoulder. You folks have done a lot of suffering. You've had a lot of pressure. And under that pressure, you've grown. You know what? You go back to merit mentality and you lose it. Merit mentality is retroactive. It cancels the benefits of past blessing. And notice Paul is concerned with that in verse 5. Four, rather. Verse 4. So notice the first thing that is here, reading the verse. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Merit mentality, MM, has a retroactive effect. It has a retroactive effect on growth achieved under pressure. Very strong idea. Merit mentality has a retroactive effect on growth achieved under testing. Now, there are a couple of words here that hold out hope. And it's not too clear in our translation, but let me point them out to you. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed. And the if indeed holds out the hope that the benefits of your past pressures can be maintained and held on to if you will deny the legalistic teaching. And again, it's up in the air. Will they or will they not? Let's put it a different way. Merit mentality cancels growth that came about when under or functioning under a grace mentality. Now, we know a little bit about some of the suffering they had, not a whole lot, but let's go to it and see some of the things that they had suffered through. Acts 14. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 19, and verse 22. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, and it came about that in Iconium, and Iconium was one of the Galatian cities, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And of course this would be in Iconium, this is a part of your Galatian church. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So notice the bitter attitude. Verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra and Derbe, and that again are Galatian cities. Coming down to verse 19. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, those are two Galatian cities, having won over the multitude, stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe, another Galatian city. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, these were the Galatian believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the book of Galatians, and notice all the evidence there is they took their beating. And they took it very well. And what that is really saying, it was easier to take a physical beating than to reject legalism. They come through Acts wonderfully. They beat the daylights out of them. They handle that. But they couldn't handle legalistic teaching, and they fell under that. The Jews persecuted them. They held up. Merit mentality came along, and they caved in. Very interesting. Why would that be? Persecution is violent and direct. False teaching is subtle, it's veiled, it appeals to the flesh. Very interesting that you could beat a Christian. And he stands on his feet for the faith. Give him false teaching and he'll swallow it right off. Okay. Six. We have the repetition. And by that I mean the repetition of the question in verse 2. Verse 5, right? Now, verse 5 is a repetition of verse 2. But can you see how it's a little different than verse 2? Verse 2 talked about receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. In other words, verse 2 is about getting saved. Verse 5 is not about getting saved. It's the life after you are saved. And notice that is the way he is going to argue. Verse 5. Does he then who provides you, present tense, continue or provides you now with the Spirit and works, present tense again, continually, miracles among you. See, we move from getting saved to being saved. We move from how they got justified in verse 2 to how do they live the Christian life. And this is going to argue to them that you can't say you were saved one way and live the Christian life a different way. You can't say you were saved by faith alone and receive the Holy Spirit, but once you became a Christian, it was shifted over to a works basis. Can you? And the answer to that is through verse 5. And again, the present tenses are important. What happened is the Galatian believers, let's put 2 points, and then a period of time. And the first point is justification. And it was by faith. That's verse 2. Between verse 2 and verse 5, there was an X time period. And in that X time period, they did well. It was the Christian life by faith. Now, to show and ask what happened to them, Paul is going to use a metaphor. They go in the front door by faith alone. And they're, get this picture, they're on the track and they're running. And they're running real well. Because they're living the same way they were saved. They were saved by faith and they're living by faith and they're doing fine. Here, this second arrow is the enter the MM teachers. Do you remember, was it the 1984 Olympics that Mary Decker was in her event, and what happened? Remember when the, what was the girl's name? Zola Budd. Apparently was a little a cut in there, and Mary went down. Now, that is the way you need to think of the Galatians, because that's the metaphor Paul is going to use, is you are trotting along so well, who cut you off? Who ran in front of you and made you fall? Galatians 5, verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. And that's a reference and a comment upon their Christian life, and he's putting it in form of a running metaphor. You were running well. Who cut in on you from obeying the truth? And it's a reference to the legalistic teachers that have cut in, caused the Galatians to stumble, and they need to get on their feet once again. All right, back to chapter 3. Just one other comment we need to make on verse 5. And that is, at salvation, a simple act of faith brought an enormous thing, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the Christian life, the same faith living brought enormous response. And that enormous response is wrapped up in verse 5 in the word epikoregeo, translated provides. And it is the word provide with an intensive pronoun on the front, and the idea is of lavish provision. It's used outside of the New Testament in one place of a man who has a troupe of dancing Greek girls. And as they go from place to place, he funds them, buys their food, provides for their transportation, gives them money. He's the sugar daddy. And the emphasis, therefore, in verse 5 is lavish supply. Does he then, who lavishly supplies you with the Spirit and continually works miracles among you? Same question. Do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? How are you saved? By faith alone. What changes when you get into the Christian life? Nothing. It is still a faith response, and that is the emphasis. All right, going clear back now to where we started tonight. Doctrinal question raised. Works or faith? Doctrinal question answered. 3:6 through 4:7. So the answer to the doctrinal question that has been raised is salvation is by faith alone. And I think it's very interesting. We ought to say this. That truth is the single truth that is more under attack today than any other single truth of the Word of God. That is the battleground. Martin Luther used to make a remark, and I cannot quote him, but he says, he who does battle only does battle effectively if he fights where the battle is. And he says, you can emphasize every truth that you wish, but if you miss the one that is currently under attack, you're going to be ineffective. And may I repeat again, this is the issue of this century right here, is salvation by faith alone. And Satan is coming at it from every angle, and it is critical, and it's why we need to be very, very established in what the book of Galatians teaches. Now, how is Paul going to establish that salvation is by faith alone? Well, he's going to give us the proofs. What are the proofs? And they will extend from 3:6 through 18. 3:6 through 18 are the proofs. First one, Abraham offers proof. Abraham offers proof. Now, I realize Paul was functioning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Paul was absolutely brilliant. And in starting out, his choice of Abraham is perfect. Perfect. Go back to Acts 15, and we'll see what these people were teaching once again. 15:7. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, this is just theoretical, but wouldn't it be neat? Circumcision was in Genesis 17. The law of Moses came along about 400 years later. Wouldn't it be a neat argument if you could find a man and prove that he was saved before there was any circumcision? And prove beyond any doubt that he was saved before the law was ever given? You would have an air... It would be nice to have that, wouldn't it? You would have an airtight case. Because if you could prove that he was saved before the law, then apparently you don't keep the law to be saved. And if you could find a man who was saved before circumcision, beyond any question, you could prove that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. It would be nice. Well, it is nice because we've got that person in Abraham. So let's go back then to Galatians 3. And Paul will give us the perfect answer. And so let's begin by saying, why is Abraham a good choice to make an argument for justification by faith? Why is Abraham a good choice? Was Daniel saved? You can't answer that. Was Hosea saved? You can't answer that either. Do I think they were? Sure. But if you're going to say your answer must be proved with a verse, what are you going to come up with? Where did God say, "And Amos believed God and was justified before me"? You don't have it. If you're forced to come up with a scriptural proof that many of your, I'm sure, genuine Old Testament believers were really believers, if you have to come up with a verse, you cannot do it. But you know what you can do with Abraham? God said, there is a saved man. And so, first reason is because the fact of his salvation was a declaration of God. He was saved because God said he was. So that makes him, then we can bring in a man and have no doubt about his salvation. Reading in chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and he's quoting from Genesis 15. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He flat says, this is a saved man. So we know we're dealing with a saved man. The second thing that makes him a good choice is not only do we know about the fact of his salvation, but another because is this. Because the means of his salvation is divine declaration. The fact of his salvation is the subject of divine declaration. The means of his salvation is also a statement of divine declaration. Verse 6, even so Abraham believed God. Third, this makes Abraham an airtight case to argue against merit mentality. Third, because the time. Because the time, the when, is a provable matter. We would treat these things as trivial. But see, it's not without meaning that we know how old Abraham was in Genesis 15. And we know how old he was in Genesis chapter 17. And we also have the ability to know that Moses had not yet been born. So all of those things put together make him an excellent, excellent choice. Under the time, it's significant because Abraham was justified 400 years before the Ten Commandments were ever given. And he was justified at 86, circumcised at 99. So we could put down sort of a little chart here. And let's make over at the left a box. And in the box we'll put Abraham believed, faith. And he believed the Lord. And he believed the Lord as he spoke his promise, the Word. Now let's get these things in by going back to Genesis chapter 15 and put them together. Genesis 15. Here is where hangs the entire biblical doctrine of justification. Does it become clear why Satan, of all books, wants to attack Genesis? That's the roots that he's dealing with. Chapter 15, verse 5. He, that is the Lord, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now here's his word. Now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. There it is, the word of God. So verse 6, then he believed, there's faith, in the Lord, the person. Notice, by the way, to believe the promise of verse 5 is to believe the Lord himself. We cannot believe the Lord apart from the believing of his word. Therefore, we can take these three things that we've stacked in the box, and we can say faith is the response to truth. The word of God is the expression of truth. The Lord is the source of truth. Notice this is all an interplay with truth. Now let's draw a little timeline out from this, and we'll see where Paul is going to go. This response is Genesis 15. The circumcision was in Genesis 17, and then the law came along later. Genesis 15 is where he was justified. 13 years pass before circumcision, and another 400 pass until the law. The legalistic teachers were coming along and focusing on circumcision and the law, and they were saying these two things are necessary for salvation. And Paul gets out his overhead projector, draws the following chart, and says, really? You really arguing that? You really want to debate Genesis 15? You want to tell me it does not say he was justified? You want to tell me that there's something there besides believing? You want to tell me that the Lord and his word was not the object? You want to tell me that God didn't mean you have righteousness when he said you did? If your position is right, that's what you're saying. And so, as we said, Paul was under inspiration, but I've always got the feeling that somehow said the Holy Spirit said to Paul, Paul, you figure it out. And that keen Jewish mind went to work. And he went back to Abraham, and he finds Abraham as the source and the bedrock of all of the teaching on justification by faith. Oh, by the way, you got to be baptized. Well, that's way... Abraham was never baptized. Abraham never joined a church. There was no church to join. Abraham when he was saved, didn't go through any rite. Where did Genesis chapter 15 take place? It was an interaction, wasn't it? It was an interaction with God's word. And it's almost matter-of-factly stated, isn't it? God says, so shall your seed be, and Abraham believed God, and God responded and counted him for righteous. That is the simplicity of the whole thing, and it is that simplicity that is under attack today, and it is the, I repeat again, it is the issue of this century. And we're going to see much, much more of it in terms of attack. And the attack, unfortunately, is not the kind of attack that is flat objection to justification. It uses all the words and says you're saved by faith and then turns around and redefines faith. May we add basically what the mix is today? Basically, the mix is faith is redefined, and it's redefined in terms of works. That's an old trick of that can be done, is that you can take a term that people love, that they fondle, that they're acquainted with, and give it a new meaning. And words get new meanings all the time. We're talking today about the word carriage return. And if you work with computers, you know what a carriage return is, don't you? It's when you reach up and grab that bar on the typewriter and slam it back like that. That's a carriage return. Well, it was, but it's carried over into something different now. And so faith gets redefined. And something you also might put in your mind
is that it's coming out of the very erroneous teaching that faith to be saved is a gift. And it's sovereignly given. And either you are given the gift of faith or you are not. And therefore, the emphasis is salvation by grace. But note one thing. Let's see. Is John here? Stuart? Or Joyce? I think it's very interesting. He made an observation. He says when they went to California, they started going to John MacArthur's church, which is, what's the name of it?
Grace Community,
okay. And they asked for a copy of the church constitution. And I've not seen this, so this is secondhand, so I could be wrong. But he said, in the whole thing, in explaining salvation, the word faith did not occur once. Saved by grace. But that isn't what the scripture says, is it? For by grace are you saved, what? Through faith. And that is the thing much under attack today. And what goes down when you do not have salvation by faith alone, you can never know you're saved. When you have salvation that is not by faith alone, you cannot ever have eternal security. It's impossible. Both of those things have to go out the door. And the result is self-examination and introvertive kind of Christianity. And this is really the issue today, and that's why we're handling the book of Galatians this time. Father, we're thankful for your word, the truthfulness of it, in Christ's name. Amen.